Let's pick up in Exodus and continue. We've spent quite a number of weeks now, pushing 30, I suppose, in this book. About half of those were spent just looking at the Ten Commandments, including the intro and conclusion. And this story thus far, Exodus 1 through Exodus 20, has been, I think you would agree with me, quite an amazing adventure. I don't mean the preaching of it, I mean the story itself. It's quite an amazing adventure. It's a very quick read. It's action on every page. Something's going on. God is exposing His greatness. He's dealing with His enemies. He's destroying them. He's parting the Red Sea. He's saving His people. Bodies of their enemies are littering the desert. Page after page, it's an exciting read. It began in dark hopelessness, and it got even worse before that, before it changed. It began in dark hopelessness, and then the people of God made a dramatic escape from their long-time enemies. And then God reflects on that a bit, beginning in chapter 20, saying, I brought you out from your enemies, from the bondage, from the slavery. And then He continues with the law or the Ten Commandments, saying this, this is who I am. I who have saved you. This is who I am. Walk this way. Keep my commandments. Follow my statutes. And then we pick up this evening in chapter 21. These are the ordinances. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. These are the ordinances which you are to set before them. This is God talking to Moses. He's still up on the mount. He doesn't just give them a list of principles, give Moses a list of principles and then send him down. But He's going to flesh it out, if you will, a little bit. He's going to answer the question, what if you don't keep this law that God has just given? And it's really here the story makes a turn, and it's not really all that interesting for several chapters now. Really, we might say 12 chapters. It's a bit mundane in comparison to the first 20 chapters. Things about regulations concerning where cows graze and where they don't. It's not really that exciting of a read. And though it seems mundane, it's hugely helpful because that's where most of us live life. In the mundane, in the everyday grind of getting up, going to work, or getting up and changing diapers or feeding kids or schooling or whatever it is that we do, we live at the ordinary level of life. All of us do. And so it's helpful to see that God isn't just giving these large commands, worship only me, don't take my name in vain, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, and then leaving us to figure it all out. But He walks through specific situations and shows how to apply His law to everyday normal circumstances, the kind that you and I live in and day out. So though maybe the story isn't quite as exciting for these next few chapters, it is still immensely helpful. Because life is not about following a bunch of principles or adhering to a list of rules, but about living normal, everyday life. I want to cover a large portion of this tonight, but let's begin reading just a smaller section, and we'll just read the portions as we come to them. Let's begin with chapter 21, 1 through 11. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. God begins here telling Moses to tell the people how to deal initially with the slaves or the servants among them. Now, this is important. You have to remember the context here. They had been slaves their entire life until a few days back. That's all they had ever known. They had never been treated right as slaves. They were always mistreated. The only example they had was a bad example, a poor example. And so God here begins right where he knows they're destined to go off course because of the example that they've had, and begins in the home saying, "These servants, you know what bondage was like. It was your entire life prior to your great rescue." And God was making clear to his people that he was holding them to a higher expectation than he was to the surrounding nations and how they dealt with slaves and or servants. Do you not find that that's true for us as well? Not that God holds us as a country, but that he holds us as his people to a higher standard, that he expects more. And why wouldn't he? He's taken us in as his own. He's done a work in us that is so dramatic that it absolutely guarantees that righteousness and fruitfulness and faithfulness flow out of our lives. And so we, as children of the living God, are expected to live at a different level. We have different expectations, different requirements, different demands because of who he is and what he's done for us. Now, when we read slavery here in Exodus 21, or throughout the Old Testament or New Testament for that matter, it's unfortunate in two ways. One, it's unfortunate that the term slavery is used because of our negative connotation. Our connotation with slavery comes from the history of our country. That's not the type of slavery that's being talked about here. Verse 16, which we're going to read in a moment, makes clear that stealing and selling human beings is wrong and deserves the death penalty. Which makes clear that a lot of what was happening in our country as slavery deserved death. It was wrong. That's not the kind of slavery that God is instructing his people in. It's more of a servant type mentality. Some of you who have traveled or lived abroad in third worlds understand it a little bit better. These people were provided for food, shelter, clothing, all that they needed. And after a number of years, they went free and even had some of them liked their position so well. If you notice in verse 5 and 6, which we will expand on a little bit later, some of them wanted to stay in their position out of love for the master. That's not the mentality that we have when we think about slavery. And it's because of the terrible abuse of it and how wicked it was years ago in our land. The Bible does not condone in any way the wickedness that often existed alongside of slavery in our country. The Bible does not condone it in any way. When God is instructing his people regarding slavery, he is not putting his stamp of approval on anything that happened here in our past. He is absolutely opposed to it. God begins in the law. He begins in the home, applying the law, and then it works out into the community. He continues spelling out the specific sanctions of his law. Let's continue reading. Verse 12, we'll read to the end of chapter 21 now. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him, even from my altar, that he may die. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men have a quarrel and no one strikes the other with a stone, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner had been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him, whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit or does not cover it over, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally. And also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. Or if you have an ox that's in the habit of goring, you should just eat it quickly and not have any problems with your ox goring your neighbor's ox. You can see what I mean by it not being quite as an exciting read as the previous pages. Helpful, though, nonetheless. Beginning here with the capital offense, crimes that demand the death penalty. If you kill another human being, death is required. If you attack your parents, even verbally, physically or verbally, the death penalty was demanded. Kidnapping. Death penalty. But not just criminal offenses. God continues to spell out that even personal offenses where you attack someone else and they don't die and there's only personal injury. Non-fatal instances, we might call them. These pick up in verse 18 and follow. And there's compensation demanded for victims. So many of our laws, we can see them coming from here. A lot of this, when we read it, it feels like common sense to us because we've been raised in a country that has taken this type of law and applied it to our situation already. Obviously, there's restitution required whenever someone else is injured as a result of you going after them intentionally or even unintentionally. In verse 28 and following, even in the case of negligence, if there's harm done as a result of you not being careful, you are still responsible. And God makes that clear here as he spells out the specifics of how to apply his law when it comes to personal injury, either to you or to something that you own. And he continues even with property rights in chapter 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and struck so that he dies, there'll be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be but blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him and it's stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies, or is hurt, or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid his hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn into pieces. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. As we continue to read, you're going to be increasingly convinced by my statement that it's not quite as exciting after chapter 20 until we get further in. But concerning property, I mean, we can see what God is doing here. He dealt with the eighth commandment, saying simply, don't steal. And now he's fleshing out, if you do steal something, when you get caught, you're not just going to have to return that, but you're going to have to pay and pay and pay and pay and even possibly pay again if it was an ox, because you're going to pay five times. There's a story we looked at when we looked at the eighth commandment in the New Testament that gives evidence of this. You remember Nicodemus? The wee little man, you remember Nicodemus? She's answering in the affirmative. Climbed up in the sycamore tree, went home with Jesus, was convicted of his sins. You remember what he said? He was going to pay back four times. He was abiding by the law. All that he had stolen. And picking up in verse 16, there are more laws dealt with here. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that's his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vineyard. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Adultery. Again, there was a law against it. And it's being revealed here what it might look like in the context of premarital sex. Witchcraft. Don't have anything to do with them. God commanded that they die. Bestiality, the same way, or anyone who offered pagan sacrifices. And he goes on and says, your treatment of strangers and widows and orphans and the poor, you ought to be really careful how you treat these people, God says. And he goes on and says, you shall not curse God, verse 28. You shall not take him lightly, or those that God has given as leaders. You shall not delay your offerings. You shall give to God your first fruits, not stealing even from him. And then verse 31, the first half, you shall be holy. Like the Holy One who called you is the way the Apostle Peter says it. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written in Leviticus 11:44, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Peter continues in the next chapter, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Peter's letter, New Testament, okay, a reminder about the gracious calling of the gospel. God has called you. This Holy One has called you to himself out of darkness into light. You were not a people. Now you're a people. You had not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. A huge amount of resemblance here to Exodus. You were slaves. I called you to myself. I'm the one who rescued you. By my own power, I parted the Red Sea and brought you across to dry land. I brought you to myself. Now walk this way. Or I rescued you and called you to myself. Now be holy, because I am holy. Is that not what the law has done? Revealed the holy character of God. He's exposed exactly who he is by giving one commandment after the next in this form of 10 words, so that we might know that he's holy, and we might know that his expectation for us is to live in light of the law, that we might be holy in all that we do and say and think and are. Peter, in the New Testament, in the age of the gospel, according to Peter, salvation by God will result in holiness of life. And holiness of life looks like a keeping of God's law. And there's no other way that we can define it or describe it. If the gospel of Christ Jesus, who is Lord, has changed you, your life will reflect his. There's no other way to describe it. It is an absolute impossibility to belong to him, to be his child, and not have his characteristics in your life, coming out of your life. This is the whole purpose of the gospel. When Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, this is God's will for you. Your sanctification, or your maturation. You being conformed to the image of my son. That's what God says to the church at Thessalonica. And it's what he says to us. And as being sovereignty people, we love Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And here's the part that we love to stop with. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And that's wonderful. The divine election of God is astounding. The fact that he would look and know how wicked we were and how much we hated him, and yet he would choose to love us and do all that was required to make us not only free in the courtroom, but allow us to come into his living room and live with him as children, is remarkable. But it doesn't stop there. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Again, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he's writing to Christians who used to fulfill all of this wickedness that he's describing here for us in Exodus. Do you not know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, he continues. Neither will fornicators or idolaters or the effeminate or homosexuals or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or swindlers. None of them, Paul says, will inherit the kingdom of God. And he continues. Remember, he's writing to Christians and he says, such were some of you. Where some of us can say, whew, there's hope. Such were some of you, but that great conjunction that shows up so many times on the pages of the Bible. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. What we see in Exodus, in this remarkable journey of God's people from slavery to salvation from their enemies, is our experience, if we are His, from being slaves to sin and unrighteousness, to salvation in Christ, living with Him. Deuteronomy records this exact story. In these words, chapter 15, beginning in verse 15 and following, you shall remember, Moses writes, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, it shall come about, if he says to you, I will not go out from you. He's talking about a slave, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. You remember in chapter 21, verse 5 and 6, this same thing was there. If it's time for a slave to go free, and he says, no, but I love working for you. I love you as my master. Then you carry him to a doorpost, and you take an awl. You can think of a leather punch, a large nail. Put his ear on the doorpost, and you tack right through it. And he's marked permanently, forever, as being willing to submit to a life of servanthood out of love for his master or for the king, which is a wonderful picture from two different angles for us. First, we hear it in Psalm 40, sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired of Christ. My ears you have opened or digged or pierced through would be the exact thing. Christ making himself a willing servant, a willing subject. Not regarding equality with God a thing to be grasped, not holding on to all of the rights that were his, but humbling himself, taking the form of a servant all the way to the point of death in our stead. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O Lord. Here's the motive. Your law is within my heart. And that picture of Christ is the pattern for us. Continuing with the Apostle Peter's vantage point, you've been called, he writes to Christians, for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow his steps, to say to God, I delight to do your will. I willingly become your slave, your servant. We were slaves, not by choice, but naturally to unrighteousness. And as a result of the gospel, we are free from that old master. And then we willingly delight to do the will of God, because everything has changed. If we claim that everything hasn't changed, if we say that, no, I'm not a slave, I don't delight to do your will, O God, we are saying that the gospel is weak and powerless. Or we're claiming that in our pride we're too big or strong for the gospel to conquer us. If we will submit to him and agree to acknowledge that he is right, that he deserves all of our worship, all glory and honor and majesty and splendor both now and forever, then we can say with David in Psalm 40, with Christ through David in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will. Here's my ear. Permanently mark me. Mark me for you as my king, so that I might serve you all of my days. This is real freedom. When we talk about the law, we think about bondage so often, but it's freedom. St. Ambrose, 4th century church father, Archbishop of Milan. The man is truly free who is entirely God's. You feel bondage? You feel strapped? Give yourself to God. That's where real freedom is. It's the only place there's freedom, is being fully and wholly His. Let's read the last little portion that we're going to look at together. Chapter 23, the first 13 verses. You shall not bear a false report. You know, immediately we hear, we're back dealing with the Ten Commandments. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. You shall not testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in this dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall sow your land for 6 years, and gather in its yield, but on the seventh you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and with your olive grove. 6 days you are to work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard. And don't mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. And this is the point that I want to close with. These four words, be on your guard. Or even more succinctly, pay attention to these things. Be circumspect concerning these rules, these regulations, these demands, these requirements, these expectations that I'm laying out before you. I mean, think about it. Just imagine that we are setting out on a markedly dangerous journey with an absolute guarantee that the journey is going to be hazardous around almost every corner. And we know already ahead of time that there are hidden obstructions along the way and there's enemies lying all along the path. We would be foolish not to prepare well for this journey and to take the utmost caution possible. I mean, this really is our situation in life. It isn't as if God has promised us this nice rose-colored path to walk along. It's going to be great and smooth along the way. He's promised, in this world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world, John 16:33. This is our situation. It is a markedly dangerous journey. There will be difficulties around every corner. There are enemies lying in wait to ensnare us. Not only that, it's easy for us to be derailed from the narrow path that we're expected to walk. It's so common for us to mistake the path that we're on, assuming that we're on the right path. And oftentimes we're guilty of minimizing the dangers, even though God clearly lays them out for us in His Word. He's gone out of His way to clarify the dangers and to instruct us here in these chapters particularly of how to prepare as well as how to deal with them. So what is required of us in being on guard or paying close attention? How do we take care to be on guard? One is knowing the Scriptures. Knowing God as He has revealed Himself on the pages of His Word. Understanding His commands. Believing that they're binding and that we're expected to keep them and that He's given us the power through His Son to do His good will and to obey Him. Being very familiar with God, with what God expects of us as His children. And doing what is required. Rightly. not just knowing what we ought to do, but doing it. And not just doing it, but doing it in the right manner, with the right motive, with honor for God being the only sufficient motive. Or as we see in the life of the slave in our reading, love for God, love for our master being the only real motive for serving and obeying. Obeying out of love is indeed our only option. And the only way we're going to love him is if we spend all of our days getting to know him, pressing on to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, making it our great goal to know Jesus Christ better than we know anyone or anything else. Then and then only will we come to him and say, I want to serve you forever because I love you. Nothing else matters but you. Then we aren't tempted to grab hold to our so-called rights. But like Christ, we're willing to lay them down and humble ourselves and walk with our God who has rescued us. And it's no small rescue. I mean, I've mentioned time and again the exciting rescue that the Israelites took. Our rescue is far more dramatic. We didn't have some earthly Pharaoh making us make bricks all the days of our life. We have an enemy within called sin that will damn us if God doesn't reach down and save us. But he has. Those who are his, he has. He's rescued us in order that we might serve him, to walk with him all of our days. May he help us to do that. For the glory of Christ's name and reputation among us and amongst our families, and throughout this region and right around the world, wherever we have influence, may God cause us to love him most to the degree that it affects our lives in a wonderful way, so that they are marked by holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. So that the choices that we make and the decisions that we make are clearly marked, stamped with the honor of Christ Jesus, that he might shine. May God help us. Let's pray.